Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where our text will be from this morning. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses. Paul here continues his exposition on Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask for the blessing of the preaching of your word, Lord. I pray that your words would come out, Lord, and not mine, that you would make them clear, and that the message that the people hear, Lord, would be your message. Lord, we ask for your understanding, Lord. We ask for hearts that are willing and ready to hear, Lord. We ask that as we leave here, we would be changed people from when we came in, and that your word would do its work. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we find here in 1 Corinthians 9, as we work our way through here, that Paul is continuing his teaching on Christian liberty, where he's left off at the end of chapter 8. But we see a change of focus from him addressing their liberty, which he has been doing, the questions that they had about their liberty, to now addressing really more his own liberty. And so just kind of in review, in chapter 8, Paul has answered questions and issues that they had brought forth to him, or issues perhaps that had been brought to his attention in regards to their use of Christian liberty. Namely, the topic had been in regards to whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Who had weaker brethren and stronger brethren. Some believed they should, some believed they shouldn't. And so Paul has addressed that in chapter 8. And mainly we found in chapter 8 that what he addressed was the heart issues behind their desires. It wasn't so much the Christian liberties, whether they should do this or should not do this, but their heart desires of why they wanted to do those things. And that's what he had pointed them out to. He had made point that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so the Corinthians, they had knowledge, and this was their case that they were making before him. They were coming to him and saying, "We know that we can eat this meat sacrificed to idols, because idols aren't really gods anyway, and so it shouldn't make any difference." And so they had knowledge. They had biblical knowledge. What they didn't have is love. And so Paul exhorts them to set aside their knowledge and to exhibit, to display their love for their fellow brethren, to think of their fellow brethren as better than themselves, even if that meant to lay down their own Christian liberties and to set them aside. Paul had even gone in chapter 8 here so far as to call them out on their blatant sin against not only their weaker brethren that was among them, but Christ himself. He tells them in chapter 8 that they're sinning not against only the weaker brethren, their fellow brethren in Christ, but you're sinning against Christ himself when you think of yourselves as better than someone else and you stick to your guns and you follow through with your Christian liberty to the harm of your fellow brethren. He says you're not only sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ himself. And so Paul ends chapter 8 by stating that if necessary, he himself would even, if it caused another brother to stumble or to sin, he said, I'll never eat meat again if that's what it takes. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 9. I think that's important as we look at the context here as we're coming into chapter 9. This is where he's left off at the end of chapter 8, saying that this is what, if necessary, he himself as an example will do. Now, at first glance, as we begin in chapter 9, it appears as if Paul is kind of switching gears and taking his readers in a completely different direction. And on one hand, he is for a time, but only for a spell. As we said, he ended chapter 8 stating that they and he should at times forego their rights of Christian liberty. But now, for the next 14 verses in chapter 9 here, he's going to proceed to make a case for his rights and make a pretty sound case at that. These are his rights. They're legitimate rights. They're things that he deserves and that should be given to him as a minister of the gospel. And so it looks like he's almost switching gears. You're saying, well, before he just got done saying that he should give up his rights, and now he's going to spend, as we'll find out today, he goes in pretty great detail, at pretty great length on the rights that he has due to him as a gospel minister. And so it can almost come across as Paul is being, you know, almost like he's being as stubborn as they were. He's just being as stubborn about sticking to his rights as they had been sticking to their rights in chapter 8. But we'll see as the chapter goes on here that really isn't the case. Paul has ulterior motives for why he's doing that. He's going to make a real sound case for provision of the gospel minister, his apostleship, and all these things. But he has as we'll find towards the end, his main point and purpose of this is not to boast in himself or to make sure that he gets what he deserves. That's not the case at all. But we do have a great message here today in what he brings. And so we kind of have tried to go through this text and not preach three sermons in one sermon. So I'll try to outline this and make the best sense of it we can. I believe that Paul is accomplishing three things in these 14 verses, and I'll list them from the lesser to the greater. First, the beginning verses, the first six verses, which we'll look at first. Paul makes a defense against accusations that have come against himself. This is something that he had to do, and so in doing as he makes his case, we in some form or fashion, he's defending accusations that have come against him. We don't know what the accusations are, but just in Paul's wording, we realize that there must have been accusations against his apostleship, against his legitimacy in what he was doing. And we don't know, perhaps some thought that he shouldn't be getting a wage from working, and perhaps others, because Paul wouldn't take the wage, as we'll find out later, perhaps others looked at that and said, well, you know, maybe they discredited his work because he wouldn't take a wage. But at the end of the day, we see that first on my list here, he does have to defend himself against accusations made against him. Secondly, as far as what Paul is accomplishing or what he's getting at in these verses, he's making a solid case for the minister of God to be supported by those that he serves. And he'll do that in many ways. He does it from a worldly standpoint. He does it from a biblical standpoint. He goes to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so secondly, he does that. But kind of overarchingly, and so today, those first two points are where we're going to spend the brunt of our time today. But overarchingly, the purpose of Paul, these 14 verses, the reason Paul stands up for himself and stands for his rights and makes this case that he deserves these rights, the whole purpose of that is really going to be the next sermon in a few weeks when I get to that. And that is, he's going to say, I have all these rights. These are my rights. I deserve them, but I'm going to set them aside. Why is he going to set them aside? For the work of the kingdom. And so almost you could say the point of our text today, we're not almost even going to get to. We're going to focus more on the content, the case that he's making. But deep, I think in the back of our heads, keep in mind that and we'll get to it at the very end, but as he proceeds on here, the reason why he's making this case is so that he can go back at the end of chapter 8 when he said, even if I have to forego my rights, even if an example of meat, I won't eat meat. If that means this, I'm going to cause another brother to stumble. And maybe they listen to that and they think, well, yeah, maybe you will, maybe you won't. He starts chapter 9, and he goes and gives this case for him deserving to earn an honest wage and to be able to take a believing wife and all of these things. And the reality is, Paul says, I have actually foregone. These are the liberties that I've already foregone. I've already set these liberties aside. So there be no doubt. He's really backing up everything that he's taught and that he's said that he was going to do in chapter 8 by doing it. So I think we have to keep that in mind overarchingly as we come into chapter 9. Yes, this is a passage that teaches us about how we are to support our pastors, how we are to give them the due respect that they deserve and all those things. But the reality is, Paul's making this case so that he can make another case, and that is that at the end of the day, there are some certain rights that are ours, that we truly do deserve, that are due to us, that we have to set aside, and it's best for us to set aside, not for our own gain, but for the benefit of the kingdom. And so with that, we'll begin. Verse 1, he begins and says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And so here we're transitioning now from Paul addressing their questions about how they should act. And we're beginning to have him address apparent accusations from the Corinthians about Paul and how he should act. He says, "Am I not free?" And we know all these, there's I think 15 or 16 rhetorical questions basically throughout this whole text that he keeps asking these questions, which either have an obvious answer. It's either obviously yes or obviously no. Now, some of these first questions, perhaps there were some that would say that Paul didn't, that he wasn't free, that maybe he wasn't an apostle, or that he didn't have these rights. But I think the vast majority of them, other than those who were accusing him, did. They did agree with him. And hopefully by the time we get to the end, we can all, again, answer an emphatic yes or no to these questions here. And so Paul says, "Am I not free?" He's free to not only, he's free in Christ, he has these rights that he's free to, but he also, as he said in the end of chapter 8, he's also free to set aside those rights. And so he shouldn't be looked down upon in any way, shape, or form because he is in Christ. He's no longer enslaved to the law. He goes on and says, "Am I not an apostle?" This is no doubt some kind of a response to his questioning of his apostleship. And now, we understand that Paul meets the criteria for being an apostle, but in that day his apostleship may have been questioned because we can't forget that, you know, who was Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul. He was persecuting and killing Christians, and so there had to be some leftover doubt. We know that there was because this guy had a bad rap on him. I mean, even you think the road to Damascus. He comes right after the road to, on the road to Damascus. What's Ananias say? He says, "Do you not know who this guy is? This is a guy who's persecuting Christians day in and day out." And what does the Lord say? It says, "He is my chosen. He is a chosen instrument of mine." We're told in Acts. So he is appointed. You know, we understand that Paul has been appointed for this work. But before that, he was appointed on the other side. He was doing work against the Christians, and so he wasn't a friendly name by any way, shape, or form. But we realize that Paul had been commissioned by Christ. Now the criteria, as a rule, we find in Acts chapter 1 as far as the criteria for an apostle, and it's kind of given to us in Acts. We won't turn there, but in Acts 1:21 we have Judas being removed as a disciple, and they're trying to gather someone. They're trying to pick someone else to take his place, right? And so We have the list there, the things that, as they say, we must be someone who meets this criteria, someone who followed Jesus after the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ. It must meet that criteria. Someone who witnessed Jesus' resurrection and someone who was called and commissioned by Christ. That was kind of the general guidelines of who they would call an apostle. Now, Paul did not. He didn't exactly fit these guidelines perfectly. He didn't follow Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. He did not witness the resurrection like the other apostles. The road to Damascus was after Christ's ascension. So Paul kind of comes in after the fact. But we do know that he was commissioned by Christ, and he was confirmed by the other apostles, as we're told in Galatians. So there's no doubt that he is. And so Paul makes his case here, saying that, yeah, you know, he asked it rhetorically, "Am I not an apostle?" There may have been some that doubted, but I think for the most part, it was agreed upon that, yes, he was an apostle. And have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Again, same thing. The Lord appeared to him, and even in chapter 15, verse 8, just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians here. He says, the Lord appeared to me, I was born in an untimely fashion, and the Lord appeared to me. And so he does meet the criteria, though there may have been some scoffers, but Paul feels this need to back himself up, to back up his credits, if you will. It's interesting, he ends here and says, are you not my work in the Lord? And so it kind of brings it back on them. He turns the tables on them. The existence of the church in Corinth itself was proof to Paul's apostleship. It was a successful ministry. He had came, he had brought the gospel. The church had been built up there. He was, as he said earlier in Corinthians, a father to them. He was the father figure, as he had, not single-handedly, but he had started the church, if you will, or the Lord had used him. And so just their mere existence was a result of Paul's outreach to the Gentiles. That's what Paul was called to do, is be an outreach to the Gentiles. And the church in Corinth was a prime example of this. And so he goes on and says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so perhaps he's saying, you know, perhaps elsewhere, you know, you could understand why they would question his apostleship and the legitimacy of his ministry. But he says to you guys, you are, as he says, a seal. You are a seal of my ministry. You're a seal of my apostleship. I have come. You are a result. You wouldn't exist if I didn't come and preach the gospel to you. So now how can you, on the other hand, turn and question me and say that maybe I'm, you know, maybe I'm not in the Lord or I'm going against the Lord? He says, no, your mere existence is because the Lord has used me, he says. Calvin, kind of paraphrasing what Paul is saying here, says, if there are some who have doubts about my apostleship, that should not be so in your case. However, for since I planted your church by my ministry, either you are not believers or you are bound to recognize me as an apostle. It's kind of what he's saying. He's like, well, if you want to say that I'm not an apostle, then I guess you guys aren't believers because you sprouted from my work. And so, again, Paul turns this against them, if you will, to support himself and to build them up as well the same way. Paul realizing, of course, that, you know, man doesn't do anything by himself. Any success in Paul's ministry in the church in Corinth, he's not taking credit for it himself. He's just saying, the Lord used me to bring you to himself. And so this all points back to God's work through him. The church in Corinth, you would have thought, would have been the first to affirm Paul's authority, given that, again, their very existence, he was the one that planted the seed. Everything that they are currently, as they've written in these letters with accusations or brought accusations against him, everything that they are is because how the Lord has worked in him. And so it is interesting how very often those who are closest to us, those who are closest to the minister of the gospel, will perhaps bring accusations and charges against him when you would think they would be the last one to do so. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, it is no new thing for the faithful ministers to meet with the worst treatment where they might expect the best. This church at Corinth had as much reason to believe and as little reason to question his apostolic mission as any. They had as much reason, perhaps more than any church, to pay him respect. And so I think as we look at the example that Paul sets for us, who really was following Christ's example, we look at Christ's example and who rejected Christ the hardest. Well, it was his own people. He was rejected by his own people. And so when we meet rejection to those that we are closest with, should we be surprised? Well, no, we shouldn't. We know that we don't want it to happen, but we know that very likely it will come. Those that perhaps we help out the most, or those that you would think would appreciate the work that we're doing, very often turn, for whatever reason, Satan uses them to turn against us and to fight against us and to fight against the kingdom. And so I think we can take encouragement in this as we come across trials and troubles and have those who turn against us in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's very often that those who are closest to us will, for whatever reason, in the Lord's sovereign decree, will turn against us, and we are to be built up by that, knowing that we're doing the work that the Lord has called us to, and we are to stay steadfast in that regardless of who turns against us, even if it's like Paul, the Corinthians, who was so close to him, but some had, in their midst, had turned against him. He goes on in verse 3, and this is where we kind of realize that they've made actual accusations against him in some way. He says, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. This is a clear response to those who are questioning him. It's the language here. You'd have to ask John about the Greek verbiage in it. But the language here is speaking of as of a court of law. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. His defense is like the defense in a court of law. He has to give a defense. And the examination is like a cross-examination. This is the language that's used as the language in that day of a court of law. And so some people would even say that Paul was making a legal argument in here. Now, we don't know if that's the case or not, if it was... actually going to a court. We don't know that it was, but certainly the phrasing in his wordage here is he's making a defense for himself because accusations have come against him. So again, just the irony that the same people who he had labored for tirelessly, the same people who are the seal of his apostleship, the proof of his ministry, they are the ones who are putting him in a position to have to defend himself. If, and we say today, don't bite the hand that feeds you. It seems as if that's what they're doing here. He's the one that started them. He's nourished them. He's brought them up. But yet there's some who have come against him. He continues on. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 4. And we know these questions are an affirmative yes. Of course he has a right to eat and drink. What he's getting at here is at the expense of the church. Of course everyone can eat and drink. But what Paul's saying is he's beginning to make his case here for maintenance, which is what we, you know, just providing for the man of God. That, yes, do I not have a right to eat and drink? Well, of course you do. And if that's your work, if your work is for the kingdom, your work is in the gospel ministry, then that would be how you would be able to eat and drink. He continues on, verse 5 says, do we not have a right to take on a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so again, as well, we say, you know, yes, of course you have the right to take a wife. And as we look at the Roman Catholic Church today and look at priests who are not allowed to have a wife, well, we say, well, that's certainly in contradiction to this. But the Corinthians, they didn't believe that. They believed that, yes, you could take a wife. And it wasn't, Paul's case isn't so much, maybe somewhat as far as, you know, in celibacy, should I take a wife or not take a wife? But it's, should I be able to take a wife and have that wife also maintained for us? Just like, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Well, yes, you do. Well, do we not have a right to have a wife, which thus would mean probably a family and kids and all those things? Well, should they be provided for as well and maintained? Well, yes, they should. And so this is the case that he's making here. He references the other apostles. He says, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, meaning James and John, and Cephas, of course, which is Peter. We know that Peter was married, and so he's comparing himself to the others. And so again, we don't know the accusations for sure, but it appears as if there may have been accusations that he shouldn't, even though Paul didn't have a wife and didn't have a family that he was bringing along with him. But he makes his case here, whether against accusations or just in general, as he builds his case through the text here. He continues on, says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so he's asking, don't I have a right to earn my living from the gospel and not have to go work a secular job? And as we look at this, we realize the benefit, not only for him to be able to solely put his focus on the gospel ministry, but also for those he is ministering to, the benefit from that. As we, you know, even just use myself for an example, and Pastor Matt, you know, Pastor Matt is full time, and so he has time and efforts and energies to put toward all the things he needs to do. And so me as a lay elder, you know, my biggest struggle in life is time. I don't have enough time. And so, you know, I earn my living from a different way. And so thus, I don't have as much time to do the things that I would like to do or perhaps even need to do for the church. It's we see the benefit from being able to have a man as a full-time minister. And we realize that we talked to some pastors this week and talked about, you know, full-time ministry versus bivocational. And there's some times and places where a bivocational man is what God is called to the position. But naturally, the more time that one can spend doing the ministry of the gospel, the better job you're going to be able to do, just because your interests aren't divided. And so we see the benefit from that. We see why Paul is making this claim when he says, is it only Barnabas and I who don't have a right to refrain from working? And I think the people would have agreed. They would have answered, no, you guys have the right as well, would have been the response after Paul makes his case. We come to verse 7. Paul's just going through, giving his rights, giving his reasons. And I think as we go through again, we can, for the most part, hardly agree with this thing, with these. Verse 7, we get he gives us three examples, three comparisons, we could say, just from common life. This is just common knowledge. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, these are just, this is just common knowledge. This has just been, you know, these are just self-evident truths, we could even say, that, yeah, does a soldier go and serve his own expense, or does the country who he's serving for give him a uniform and a weapon and equipment and all those things? Well, yeah, in almost all cases, a soldier is going to be provided with his basic needs and what he needs to do his job by the country that is sending him. Of course, that just makes sense. You know, we have the example of a vineyard. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who has a vineyard but yet doesn't make use of the fruits? What farmer doesn't take advantage of the fruit and the harvest that he is harvesting? No, it just goes in hand that the one who whatever line of work you're in, you're going to earn your living from that work. Now, whether it's directly, like as he talks about here, a vineyard or a shepherd tending a flock, or indirectly through a wage. But no matter, just in common, I think we all realize this. This is really a worldly example that he's using right here in verse 7. He's going to go on to biblical examples soon. But right now, he just with basic common knowledge to man, a man is going to earn his wage from whatever he does to work. It's interesting that all three occupations that are used as examples also are used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the gospel minister. We think of a soldier for Christ. Even a Christian would be considered onward Christian soldiers. We're all soldiers. We're serving a king, right? Think of someone who the analogy of a vineyard. We, as gospel ministers, we plant, we water. You know, one plants, one waters, another reaps the harvest. And so we have that as an example of, again, as a Christian minister. And also, of course, you know, lastly, shepherding a flock. Of course, that is what a gospel minister does, is shepherd the flock underneath him. And so it's interesting that the worldly examples that he uses all are also examples that are used in Scripture elsewhere to point to the gospel minister and how his work is compared in those ways. So we get to verse 8, and he continues his case here. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? So up until this point, he's, you know, like in verse 7, he's using worldly examples. And so he's asking, is this just human wisdom, or is this actually godly wisdom? And what he's saying is, this is not just merely a human way of thinking. Yes, it is just a normal human way of thinking that's revealed to all men. Every person born would realize that, yeah, you're gonna eat, you're gonna be provided for by your basic occupation. So he's just given the worldly examples as to why the gospel minister should make his wages from the ministry. But now he's going to go on and give biblical examples. If there was any doubt that this common knowledge, this general understanding, these self-evident observations that are all made known to man of how one should be compensated, if there's any doubt that those same ideas also transfer over to the affairs of the church, Paul's going to go on and prove from Scripture how it does. He says, does God's law also teach that the worker is worthy of his wages? He says, well, yes, it does. Now, I think we realize that not in all principles, but in some, what is true and what is just in the world is also true and just in the church. And this is one of those cases. Now, we can't take that too far, but it is essential here that Paul falls back on Scripture. He doesn't just make this case from a worldly viewpoint, because certainly others could say, well, you just made your case from the heathen world. So it's important that he falls back on Scripture. He uses not only Old Testament, but he'll also go to New Testament as well to establish his point. But we do have to be careful not to fall into the idea that, you know, using examples of things in the world to justify how we do things in the church. I think the church in our day and age has vastly done that to its detriment, to its harm. We say, well, how do we get people to come to a normal meeting? Well, we do all these things to attract them to come in. And so then the church says, well, maybe we should do that. If it works for the world, maybe it works for the church. And so we have to be careful. And so I think it is essential that Paul does this to really push away that idea of what we call pragmatism today. Like, well, if it works, it must be right. If it gets us to the end result, it must be a good idea and it must work. And so if you're trying to get people to come to church, well, let's do whatever we can to get them in. Well, that's it might get people in the church. The end result, you know, if your goal is just to get people in the church, it might work. But the reality is you're going about it the wrong way and you actually won't get the end result. So I think it's essential that Paul falls back on Scripture so as to not just make a worldly case. And that's what he does here. He says, or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And so Paul goes back all the way back to the law of Moses. Now, oddly enough, when we read this text back, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, we don't have to turn there, but oddly enough, and when we read through Deuteronomy and we get to this verse, we wouldn't really interpret it as relating to gospel ministers being worthy of their wages. In fact, nobody probably read that in Deuteronomy who hadn't read the New Testament and said, oh, that's exactly what's being talked about there. No, it had its meaning in its point in time back in Deuteronomy. But we see Paul twice in the New Testament quote this Mosaic law as support for paying a pastor his wage. 1 Timothy 5:18 as well, he uses that same idea. And I don't know, we're probably all familiar with this, but as far as like the original meaning goes of you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, well, we don't have oxen and we don't really thresh, so probably a little bit of an explanation would be due here. Oxen would be used to pull some kind of a you have grain that's laid out that's not, you know, didn't have combines back then, so they cut the grain down, they throw it down on the threshing floor, and they have this oxen who pulls this flat board kind of a thing or something like that, and they usually pull it around in circles dragging this board, and you might stand on the board and you're sitting there smacking the oxen as he goes around. And so what that does is it breaks up the, just like you would thresh it in your hand, it breaks up the grain. And so as the oxen's going around and around, the grain gets threshed, and his natural tendency, because he's hungry, is going to be to reach down and eat some, right? Because he's working hard, he's sweating, the oxen is. And so thus the idea, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so, yeah, for whatever reason, people would, you could put a muzzle on that ox, so when he goes to go down, he can't get any grain in. And so there might be a couple reasons why you would do that. Say, well, why wouldn't you just let him eat some grain? Well, maybe you thought he was going to eat too much grain. That could be a case. Maybe the oxen, maybe sometimes they did. Maybe the oxen would eat himself till he bloated. I don't know. But so there's that reason. Perhaps the oxen is a rented or borrowed oxen, and so you're like, well, if I can give him back tonight, and I don't have to feed him, I don't lose any grain. But it's kind of, as a rule, it's a selfish, the idea is you're being selfish if you muzzle the ox. That's the idea. And so regardless of the reasons why they would muzzle the ox, Moses' command here to the person in charge of the oxen, the general idea here is to properly treat, to properly compensate the animal for the work that he is doing. Now, we realize that, of course, he would give him some grain. If he can just not feed an animal, it would wither up and die. It wouldn't be any good to him. So it's not just saying you need to feed your animal something. No, on the other hand, it's saying God directs them to give the oxen all that it needs, plenty of grain, to well compensate it. And why would you do that? Well, to keep the oxen in good health. It would be beneficial for the man, even if he lost a little bit more of his grain. If he fed his animals well, and they'd be able to work and do the job well, the cost versus gain benefit would be beneficial for them. And so we see that is the point here that Moses is making. And so he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And so we go back and we think, well, man, I read Deuteronomy and I thought he was talking about the oxen. But the reality is, no, he's not. Verse 10, he says, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Did Moses' command have nothing to do with the treatment of beasts? Was it just completely pointless that it was put in there? Was that whole analogy and the threshing floor and all, was there no purpose to that at all? Well, no, yes, of course there was. And of course, the animal rights activists would say, well, God doesn't care about oxen at all? Well, no, we know God cares about all of his creation, and that's a sermon for another day. But of course God cares about his animals. He speaks of taking care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and so on and so forth. We know that's the case. But what he's saying here when he says, yes, for our sake it was written, he's saying, in comparison, the analogy is far more important in how we treat our fellow men, especially gospel ministers, versus how we treat our animals. Yes, it's important to treat animals as you should treat them. But the analogy carries that, yes, in comparison to how we treat animals, it is naturally vastly more important how we treat one another. It wasn't written to the oxen, as Luther says. Oxen can't read. It couldn't have been written to the oxen. we see that the point of the matter is teaching men that they should treat the worker, that they should treat, whether it was their animal or even someone that worked for them, that they should, the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. It's interesting that Paul quotes a text about the treatment of farm animals to make his point. There's plenty of other Old Testament texts that he could have used, stating that the necessity to pay your worker. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, give him his wages before the sun sets, speaking of a man who worked all day and didn't have any money. You give him his wages after he works a hard day of work, so he doesn't have to wait the next day and not have any way to go and buy food. But Paul uses this text. He goes back to, as I said, two times in the New Testament, he goes back to this idea of not muzzling the ox. I think that he uses this text as an argument from really the lesser to the greater, that if God is showing basic concern even for the ox, and certainly the same principle applies to the labor in God's service. And Paul even goes so far here as to say it's altogether for our sake. Why does he say it's altogether for our sake? He goes on and says, because both the plowman and the thresher should do their work with the hope of sharing in the crop, the fruits of their labor. Does the oxen have any great hope in getting a good crop or a bad crop? Is there any? Does that affect the oxen? No, the oxen's just going around in circles doing what he does. Whether he's threshing out, well, we'd say, 20 bushel the acre wheat or 100 bushel the acre wheat, he doesn't know any difference. It's just, he's just doing a job. But we, as we do our work, we plow in hope. You know, if I think as a worker, you do a great work, you expect a great pay. And I think that there's wide way of wages of scales. Why do some jobs pay better than other jobs? Because you do a work in hope of receiving part of that, right? And so if you're at the bottom of the pay scale, you're going to do a lesser job and maybe receive a lesser wage. But if you get a job at a higher pay scale, well, then you're going to receive a greater wage because you're sharing in that work. The plowman plows in hope, in anticipation of being compensated accordingly. And so thus Paul says that it was for our sake that it was written. So, with that thought on our mind of our wage being kind of proportioned to the job that we do, we come to the next verse. In verse 11, he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul gives application to his argument here. He now argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If the service that he has performed, the work that he has done, if you will, is the greatest work that we can do here on earth, bringing a message of salvation to those who are lost, then the benefit that they have received from his work is so great that there's really no way you can even put an earthly value on it, correct? They've received the greatest spiritual benefit imaginable from Paul's earthly work that he has done here. And so he's asking, would it be too large a thing for them to compensate him with such a small thing as the earthly wages? It's a small thing to ask when, again, if we're within the idea in our mind of some jobs are worth less, some jobs are worth more. Paul comes and does the greatest work that can be known to man of bringing salvation to mankind. He says, for crying out loud, I think I would at least be due to be given, just my basic needs, the maintenance for food and clothing and shelter and those kind of things. And they would, I think they would agree with him and say, yes, of course you would. instead of them begrudgingly wanting to pay him a minimal wage, they should be overjoyed to pay him for his time. And though we know that Paul would receive spiritual benefits as you do the work of the ministry, you're not doing them for the earthly benefits. Matt doesn't work here and preach and teach and counsel and do all those things just to make a living. That's not, no, of course, the spiritual benefits is why you do it. But we also have a living. Every man has to make a living and put food on the table and a roof over your head. And so this is the point that he's making here, that is it too little of a thing for us to ask of that? And we say that it is not, of course. He goes on in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. So in second part of 12, we get a little hint of where he's going with it. We'll start with the beginning. If others share this right over you, do we not? The more he continues in his defense. So evidently others had received wages and compensation, and perhaps he had not. It seems like that's kind of the case that he's making. But we realize, as Paul goes on to say here, he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So we kind of get the end of verse 12, and then we'll just look at 15 as we close. We get a quippet of what's the rest of the chapter. And he's going to make this solid case. He's going to go on here really for and give two more examples, two more reasons why he has these rights. But the reason he's making such a solid case for this is so that everyone can agree and say, yes, of course, yes, we understand, we realize that a worker is worthy of his wages, the pastor, the shepherd should be paid accordingly, and all those things. And he's going to get everyone to the head nodding point. We're like, yep, yes, we agree that. In fact, he said it so many times that it's repetitious. He's given examples from the world, from Old Testament, New Testament, etc., etc. He's doing that, and we get that, this quippet in the end of verse 12, so that Paul could say, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He does this so that the people say, oh, wow, you really were do this right, but you actually didn't take it. Oh, interesting. So the whole, all 14 verses, we're thinking Paul is making a case to be provided for. But as we'll go on, find later in the chapter, that's really not why he's making the case. Now, we're taking our application today from all that. It's good. This is a good text, and it's good information, and it's there. We've got to study it. And so, you kind of have two different sermons. On one, one point of one sermon today is, yes, we are to take care of those who labor in service to the Lord. But the second part of the text, which is the overarching message of really chapters 8 through 10, is that even Christian liberties that are truly due to us, that are our own rights that we should have, there are times when we have to set them aside for the furthering of the kingdom. I'll continue on. I'll keep it going here. Verse 13, he says, he uses an example from the Levitical priesthood. He says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Again, he asks this rhetorical question. He doesn't have to answer. The people already know. Just what's the Old Testament text out of Leviticus that we read this morning, bringing the portions that were due to Aaron. The Levitical priesthood, that was their job. That's what they did. They took care of the altar. They took care of the temple, all of those things. Well, how were they to earn their living? Well, they had to eat. They had to eat somehow. Their housing was provided, but they had to eat somehow or another. So, yes, that was how they, as it says here, they eat the food of the temple. Those who attend regularly to the altar, they have their share from the altar. There was perhaps leftover things from the sacrifices. There were things that they could eat, some they couldn't. But the things that they could eat, yes, that's how they didn't go. The people that the Levitical priesthood that worked in the temple, they didn't go out and they weren't tent makers like Paul. No, they earned their living from that. And the people knew this. And that's why he asked this really a rhetorical question. Lastly, verse 14, he uses his final reasoning for them. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. When he says the Lord here, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't quote Jesus. He just says that. So also the Lord Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. We have two cases, Matthew in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew 10:10. We won't turn there, but Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. And as you tell them, he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't bring an extra tunic or a hat or a coat. He says, because the worker is worthy of his support. He says, go out and give your peace. And if they accept you, then bring you in, stay there. And the worker is worthy of his wage. You don't have to bring a bunch of money with you. You go out, you do your work, and you will be provided for. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70 two by two, and he tells them to carry no money with them. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so this is what Paul is referencing, these cases where Jesus has sent people out saying, you go out and the Lord will provide you your daily bread. You do your work and the worker is worthy of his wages. So I think in closing, as we kind of go back to the beginning, I said, I think Paul has three purposes in these verses. He's trying to accomplish three things. One, he's trying to make a defense for himself. And so we ask ourselves, what can we take away from this? So on the one point, we would say we are to respect the man in the position that God has placed him, not to require him to unnecessarily defend himself as Paul did. Part of what Paul's doing here is defending himself against false accusations. Now, certainly we're not saying you can't bring accusations against the man that God has placed in the position of an elder, preacher, teacher, but not to do it falsely. As Paul's saying, these were false accusations brought against Paul, and so he's spending this time to have to support himself and to make his case. And so I think one point is that we can go away from that, to let the man do his work and to follow biblical principle as if we have issues and accusations, so on and so forth. Secondly, the main context of our passage today, we are to generously provide for the gospel minister to earn his living by the gospel. That is the work that he does, and we do. I think we do a fine job of it, but it's a good reminder as we go through these texts that we're not to do it begrudgingly, that yes, just like we have to go and work we go and work a 40-hour week and we expect a paycheck at the end of the week, and so each one of us as a member of Christ's body is responsible to provide for the man who feeds us. Again, that proportion to, you think he's the man who feeds us the word of God, that's the most important job there is, right? And so certainly his the wage that he receives is should reflect the work that he does. And you know, first the pastoral epistles speak of this. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." It goes on, verse 18, again quoting from Deuteronomy, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" And so we see that Scripture is clear that the man of God deserves to be paid a fair wage, and not only just a fair wage, but above and beyond even, a double honor, as this is. When 1 Timothy speaks of a double honor, it's not like you respect him extra well or you tip your hat to him a couple times. No, there's practicality, there's teeth to that, and that is providing for the man's needs, as well as respecting him and honoring him. And lastly, the third point is, again, Paul's overarching, what he's trying to accomplish in these verses is that we must be willing to give up our rights and our liberties in areas of Christian liberty, even when we truly do deserve them, and we are due them. We do this as the Apostle Paul did, not for our own good. It's just going to hurt us. It's going to be against our own good. But we need to be willing to forego areas of Christian liberty when it would further the kingdom. When that's required of us, we need to be ready and willing to do that. And I think that's, as well as I'm excited kind of to get to the next passage here, because it's going to kind of complete it. Paul makes this solid case that the worker is worthy of his wages, and that you should, you know, should be willing and ready to pay him and compensate for him. But I'm just going to read verse 15 in closing. It'll kind of give us introduction to the next text here. Paul says, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case." And you're like, well, man, he just made one heck of a case. He thought he would have been making that so that it would be done in his case. Nope. "So that it will not be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." And Paul's going to go on and explain why he's foregone these areas of Christian liberty. But Paul writes this all not so that, and we know that he didn't take a wage from the Corinthian church. Now, he did take wages from other churches, but it was in Paul's ministry, it was common for him to not take a wage from those churches that he had started, so that the reason why he does this is so that it won't appear as if he's doing it for the money. He would take support from an existing church, and that would, you know, there would be no harm in that. But perhaps if you started a new church and take money from them, it would appear like, oh, the only reason that guy did it, he just comes in, takes their money, goes to the next place, takes their money, goes to the next place, takes their money. And so Paul says, I won't do it. So he gives us this good case, and then he doesn't apply it to himself, which is interesting. I'm excited to get to those next texts. But as we look at this, in our case, now don't go away from this saying that Pastor Matt should forgo his right to a wage. I'm sure that'll get me in trouble here. But there are certain issues for certain times, for certain reasons, where we have to, as Paul said, whether it's eating meat, whether it's a wage we take. There's a thousand different examples of Christian liberty and how there are times for the furthering of the kingdom it is better to set aside our own interests in the favor of interests of, as we've said, the weaker brethren or the furthering of the kingdom. I'll close us in prayer.